G'day to you all from the land down under. Or should I say, howdy! How are you all? That's terrible. I prefer our standard greeting when we say, good morning, everyone. Well, my wife and I are enjoying a wonderful spiritual feast, and we're also enjoying a wonderful physical feast. The food over here is good, and it comes in big portions. And I'm starting to watch my waistline. When I left Australia, I had to bend over to see it, and now I just glance down, and there it is. You know, I really love your root beer. It's very refreshing. And in the restaurant the other day, the waitress said what I would like. And I said, I'd like a root beer, please. And she said, small, medium, or large. And as I was thirsty, I said, large. And large it was. I had to tape two straws together to reach the bottom. And by the time I'd finished, I'd been to the restroom five times. Well, I came over here with a pair of khaki trousers, and I was wearing tennis shoes with khaki, you know, white with khaki, and it was decided I needed to be color coordinated. And so Mr. Luca took me shopping for a pair of khaki dress shoes, a pair of nice khaki shoes. And we left straight after church, and I had my black dress shoes on. And we walked the length of three shopping malls. In the process, I wore out my dress shoes and got in enough exercise for a whole month. Well, we did find a very fine pair of comfortable shoes, and I'm very glad that we were able to buy them. And they're so comfortable, I said to my wife, I'm going to wear them on stage today. And she said, if you want to see your 51st wedding anniversary, you will not do so. And I was driving with Mr. Luca the other day, and I pointed out a shopping mall that was nearby. And we were traveling at 35 miles an hour, and it took 3 minutes to pass it. And he said, no, he said, that's a small one. We won't go there. Now, I need to mention something about Australia not shown in the festival video. You know that we have a population of about 20 million people, whereas you have 300 million people here. And our population is due to the large desert area in the middle of our country. And, you know, when the wind blows the sand, the visibility is very small. Well, the crows out there, they fly backwards to keep the sand out of their eyes. And if you go to the feast in Australia, please be sure to ask the brethren about these crows. They'll be happy to tell you more detail and pull your leg a little further. And by the way, Paul Hogan of the film Crocodile Dundee, he's not a typical Australian. The typical Aussie is more like me. Tall, bronzed, and very handsome. I think I better quit there before I get into trouble. It's an absolutely wonderful privilege for my wife, Joan, and for me to be here keeping the feast with you in Branson. If you had said a year ago that we would be here, I would have thought that that's not possible, but this is a very rare and precious blessing for us personally. And we would not be here except for the generosity of two wonderful friends, Mr. and Mrs. Dennis Luca. And this is our 50th wedding anniversary, as you know, and they chose to bring us across here and to share some time with us, and we're so very, very grateful for that special gift. Now, as many of you know, Mr. Luca and Mrs. Luca, they came to Australia in 1972, and Mr. Luca became the regional director for the work in Australia for about 5 years there. And that's where we became very good friends. And that friendship has continued and strengthened over the years. And we've been greatly blessed by that friendship and by their care and by their leadership. They have taught us so much And then we've been able to go on and serve other people as they themselves serve. My wife and I have another connection with the United States. Our eldest daughter, Debbie, is married to Drew Efimov from Chicago. And we appreciate and love this connection. Drew's brother, Brian, and his wife, Patty, and children are here at the feast, and we're going to have lunch with them today, and we're looking forward to that. So we have that connection with the U.S., and also visiting here has been a wonderful blessing for us. And I think before I go on, though, I should express appreciation for the special music. The choir did a wonderful rendition of We Are the Church, and I think we forget sometimes the time and effort that goes into preparing the special music, and sometimes the special music is a message in itself, and I feel sometimes that after listening to the special music, why give the sermon? Because the music is beautiful, it brings enjoyment to us, and also gives honor and glory to God. Now, I want to take just a few minutes before getting into the sermon to bring you some news about the work in Australia. I feel that I'm obligated to do that just a little bit. I think the festival video was an excellent overview of the work that's going on in Australia and New Zealand, about our wonderful brethren there, about our hard-working ministry and wives and our national office and the efforts to preach the gospel in our area of the world. I thought Mr. Stephen Clark gave an excellent message, excellent feast message, and so I won't go into those areas, but I do want to cover a comment about Australia which was not included in the feast video. I'd like to explain to you that the religious culture in this country compared to Australia is significantly different. And I am amazed how freely and easily you speak and refer to or mention religion in this country. Let me give you an example. My wife and I were flying from Los Angeles to Seattle, where Mr. and Mrs. Luca live, and the lights of the cabin had been dimmed, and the hostess came by, and I touched her on the arm, and I said, "My wife would like a glass of water, please." And so she went and got the glass of water, and when she came back, because the lights had been dimmed, she walked straight past where we were seated, and she stopped, and she turned around, and I just put up my hand, and she came back. And this is what she said. She said, "You know, it's like going to church. You step out of your pew for something, and when you come back, you can't find your seat." And she was saying, "Well, I just couldn't see where you were." And it was such a natural thing for her to say. Never in Australia. Never in Australia. And you wouldn't hear that on Qantas for sure. And I'd like to mention another example, and I don't mean to be disrespectful at all to our Saviour Christ or to any particular church, but there's a sign on the way into where we're meeting here on one of the churches, and it caught my eye, and again, I mean no disrespect, but it's just to emphasise the openness of religion here in this area of the world. And it has on a sign there, "Jesus is the bread of life. Eat anything else and you'll be toast." Well, it really caught my attention, I tell you. I mean, we would never see that in Australia. And it's the openness. In Australia, religion is a very private matter. You know, if you go and have a beer with the boys, have a barbecue or something, you never talk religion. You talk about sport, you talk about the weather, you talk about money, you talk about cars, you know, everything, but you never talk religion. It's a very private matter. And perhaps the difference is that your country was founded on the pursuit for religious freedom, whereas Australia was founded as a penal colony for convicts. My ancestry, they weren't convicts, they were free settlers. I just thought, I want you to know that. Now, as was brought out in the festival video, Australia was founded in 1788, and over the next 80 years, 168,000 convicts were transferred to our country. And these men and women were more interested in survival than religion. Religion, you know, basic Christianity, taking its concepts and teachings from the Bible. It brought them no mercy, no comfort in their plight and their suffering, and the God of the Bible was distant and harsh, and those who pioneered our country had to be tough to survive a very harsh land, and it was difficult to conquer. And so they became very independent people, much like the American people here. And because religion is a private matter, preaching the gospel in Australia is a considerable challenge. And any religion which emanates from America is treated with suspicion. I'm sorry about that, but that's the fact of life. Any church which has its headquarters in the United States is obviously after our money. And many of the televangelists have come to Australia. They've made inroads into the country, and they've come and gone. And so our people are generally somewhat suspicious of American religion. And they've been left high and dry and less dollars in the bank as well. So when we preach the gospel in Australia, we seek to establish two essential things: integrity and trust. Integrity and trust is absolutely essential as we bridge the gap between the public and what we are teaching. And all of our advertising without exception, it has this message: our literature is free. There is no cost. There is no obligation, and no one will call on you. No cost, no obligation, and no one will call on you. And what we are saying is, we are not after your money. We are not placing you under any obligation whatsoever if you request a booklet or a subscription to the Good News. And we will not be sending you any unsolicited letters. We will not be telephoning you, and we won't come knocking on your door. And so we're trying to make them completely feel comfortable to request our publications, read them in the privacy of their home, and it's a free service to you. And when Australians see that we are a bona fide church, that we do keep our word, our literature is sound, it's good, trust begins to form. And when they feel comfortable, they will begin to have contact with us, and then we are able and have more opportunity to share the wonderful truths of the Bible with them. And we've been able to build a good solid bridge with something like 22,000 Good News readers currently in Australia, and we hope to raise that to about 26,000 by the end of this financial year. Now, one of our goals in Australia is to become self-supporting. Our annual income is around about the $1 million mark, and we are able to pay for the majority of our expenses. But one thing we cannot do, and this is where I want to extend to you, brethren in the United States, our very sincere and genuine thanks. We do not have the capacity to write and publish the literature for the preaching of the gospel. And so the church in this country produces excellent material, and we ask for the quantities that we need. It's shipped down to us by air freight, and then we're able to use that literature for preaching the gospel. And I want you to know how grateful we are for that support. We simply could not do the work of God without your support in this particular area. So thank you for your support in this way. Well, I guess there's much more I'd really like to share with you, but that'll have to be perhaps for another time. And if I keep on going, I know you're going to have a late lunch, and that's not really acceptable here. So I'll stop there, and we'll get into the sermon for today. In April this year, my wife and I spent two wonderful weeks in Japan visiting our son Paul. He's in the city of Tokyo, and he's a principal at a school there. Now, Paul organized a couple of trips to other cities in Japan and also to a beautiful mountain resort, and we traveled on their bullet trains called the Shinkansen, And they're high-speed trains. They travel at about 120 miles an hour, and they're very comfortable and quiet. Now, at one of the cities we traveled to, we were standing inside a large building, and above us was a large video screen. Now, it first of all showed beautiful blue sky, then the green trees of a city, and there's some shots of the city itself, and a lady was narrating a story. And she was describing a beautiful sunny morning in that city, people going to work, children going to school. And then the screen went white. And this lady said words we will never forget. She said, "In a moment, Hiroshima was gone." In a moment, Hiroshima was gone. And she was describing the morning of August the 6th, 1945, when an atomic bomb was dropped on the city of Hiroshima. In a moment, Hiroshima was gone. And the building where we were watching this video was the Hiroshima Peace Memorial Museum. It's dedicated to sharing with all who visit there the terrible destruction brought upon that city, and to promoting the abolition of such weapons of mass destruction. Now, of course, visiting our son was the primary purpose in going to Japan, but apart from that, our visit to this Hiroshima Peace Memorial Museum left a very powerful impression on our hearts and on our minds. And when we walked away from that museum, we simply walked in silence for a while, because we were trying to come to grips with the awesome destructive power that was unleashed on that city on that morning of August the 6th, 1945. In a moment, Hiroshima was gone. Now, I was able to purchase a book about that particular happening. It's called The Spirit of Hiroshima. It was on sale there at the museum. And if you'll bear with me, I'd like to read to you some extracts from that book. The book provides, first of all, a description of the city of Hiroshima itself. It says, "Hiroshima is blessed with a warm and comfortable climate. The six rivers flowing through the city create an urban landscape dotted with picturesque bridges and unique vistas that have inspired the name City of Waters. Rolling peaks give the area a magnificent backdrop, knit together by the city at their feet." It is quite a beautiful location, a beautiful city. It's the City of Waters. And then the book goes on. It says that 8:15 a.m., August the 6th, 1945, the world's first atomic bomb used against human beings exploded over Hiroshima. Instantly, an entire city crumbled and burned. Hundreds of thousands of people perished, and those who managed to survive suffered grievous mental and physical trauma from which many suffer even to this day. The book explains why Hiroshima was chosen for this atom bomb drop. It says, entering the late 1920s, Japan economy slowed. Amid this economic stagnation, the military sought to divert the attention of the struggling populace towards China. The Manchurian incident of 1931 was taken as an opportunity to start a 15-year war with China. The 5th Division of the Japanese Army was among those who fought the Chinese War and had its headquarters in Hiroshima. And many military facilities were built up in Hiroshima, and it also had a flourishing shipbuilding industry. It was a military target. The book goes on. It says, in December 1941, Japan ignited the Pacific War with a surprise attack on Pearl Harbor in Hawaii and a subsequent attack on the Malay Peninsula. The war went well for Japan in the early stages, but shadows of defeat gradually darkened, with losses at the Battle of Midway in June 1942 and the Battle of Guadalcanal in August. With the tide turning against Japan in April 1945, the 2nd General Army Headquarters was established in Hiroshima. As the war went against Japan, they knew that Japan would be eventually invaded, so they divided the country into two sections. They had the north and the south, and they had a military headquarters in both sections. And Hiroshima became one of those military headquarters. Now, the book describes Jewish scientists who had escaped to the US, how they convinced Albert Einstein to sign a letter to US President Roosevelt and urging him to develop a new kind of bomb. And President Roosevelt responded by launching research into atomic power in October 1943, and this became known, as many of you will remember, the Manhattan Project. And approximately $2 billion was invested in its production, and some 120,000 people were involved in the project. And they produced three bombs. One was a uranium bomb, and there were two plutonium bombs. As the structure of the plutonium bomb was rather complex, it required testing. So on July the 16th, 1945, a plutonium bomb was placed on a 30-meter tower and detonated in the desert of New Mexico. It was the world's first atomic bomb test and was successful. And it was President Roosevelt and Prime Minister Churchill who agreed that the bomb should be dropped on Japan. And a number of cities were selected, one of which was Hiroshima. Now, 10 days, just 10 days after they had exploded that first atomic bomb, the Potsdam Declaration was announced demanding Japan to unconditionally surrender. And the Japanese government did not accept that ultimatum. And the use of the atom bomb became a certainty. And then at 1:45 a.m. on August the 6th, a B-29 bomber in Enola Gay departed with a crew of 12 and an atomic bomb on board. Now, they had three targets, Kogura, Nagasaki, and Hiroshima. Reconnaissance planes had gone out earlier, and they radioed back to say that the weather over Hiroshima was clear. And at that instant, Hiroshima's fate was sealed. And at 8:15 a.m., the bombardier on Enola Gay got the T-shaped AIOI bridge in his sights and released the bomb. And the first atomic bomb used against human beings detonated 43 seconds later. Now, I'd like you to listen to the next paragraph that I will read to you from this book. When the bomb exploded, a chain reaction began as soon as the critical mass was exceeded and an enormous amount of energy was released within a millionth of a second. It exploded 600 meters above the city with a blinding flash, creating a fireball that blazed like a small sun. With more than a million degrees Celsius at its center. Can you imagine that? A million degrees Celsius at its center, fierce heat rays and radiation burst out in every direction. The surrounding air was expanded by this awesome power, creating a tremendous blast. And the total energy released by the Hiroshima bomb was equivalent to approximately 16,000 tons of TNT. And the book says the precise number of people that perished in that bombing is unknown. Several estimates have made that it was around 140,000 people died in that blast. One plane, one bomb, and in a moment, Hiroshima was gone. Now, in the Hiroshima Peace Museum, there are several displays there which left a very powerful visual impression on our minds. And at the center of this large building, there are two large-scale models. Each model is about 20 feet or 7 meters across. One shows Hiroshima before the bomb was dropped, and the other shows the city after the bomb had exploded. And the contrast is absolutely enormous. In the first model, you see the city with streets, houses, buildings, green trees, people. And then in the second model, there is nothing except for a few charred brick walls standing from some of the stronger buildings. After the blast, there was no people, no cars, no buses, no trains, no power lines, no shops, no trees, no grass, no homes, just vacant, burnt land and a few charred brick walls. They have preserved in that museum a small section of a building that was still standing after the blast, and they cut out this particular section because the shadow of a person who had been sitting on the steps was left in the concrete. The person was vaporized so fast there was no time for the shadow to disappear. I have no other way of explaining it. I can't explain it in scientific terms. Now, I have five slides that I'd like to show you now of what I have been explaining to you. Hiroshima, as it was, it shows the skyline of the city. Then if we go to the next slide, you'll see there is the mushroom cloud of the atomic bomb exploded over the city. And then if we go to the next one, you'll see, and this is the devastation, this is one shot. That particular building is now a peace memorial. And if we go to the next shot, there is simply nothing there. It's just charred, burnt land. And then the next shot shows you, there's that shadow on the steps that was once a person, vaporized by the heat. And sometimes it's just a few shots, but it gives you a visual impression of what I've been trying to describe to you in words. Now, there's one more graphic display there that I'd like to mention to you, and I didn't feel appropriate that we should put it onto the screen. But let me just mention it to you. In the museum, it shows a model of a mother and two children, and they're standing in front of their house, which is burning, and the heat is so intense that the skin is actually flowing from their bodies. And we were particularly moved by that display. And as I said, as we left that display, that museum, we walked away in silence. And as you would understand, in addition to the actual area that's totally destroyed by the blast, there is the collateral or flow-on damage that goes into the outer areas. You know, power supplies are gone, water supplies are gone, sewage fails, transport ceases to exist, there's no food, there's no resources for food, the economy of the city is destroyed, hospitals that may be still standing in the outer areas, they can't cope with the number of people needing medical attention. The doctors and medical teams can't cope because of the need. Medical supplies run low. There's the dead to be buried, most likely in mass graves. Who will perform the task? Who is up to it? And there's also the mental and emotional trauma which the living must contend with. Some have lost family members. Some have lost whole families. Some have lost everything. And some are living with a level of pain that is simply too much to bear. And where do they go? What do they do? Where do they find help? What has happened to them is just too much to contemplate. I simply cannot imagine myself in that situation. Yet this is the reality of war. These are the consequences when human beings go to war with weapons of mass destruction at their disposal. Now, fortunately, of course, there were cities around Hiroshima that were able to provide teams of workers, and they were sent to there to assist. But in a moment, Hiroshima was gone. And then in 1952, just 7 years after the dropping of the atomic bombs in Japan, the American scientists detonated the first megaton-class hydrogen bomb. Now, this bomb released a force equal to 12 million tons of TNT. I cannot possibly imagine that. The energy released by the atomic bomb over Hiroshima was 16,000 tons of TNT. And the first hydrogen bomb that was tested, it was 750 times more powerful than that bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima. Now, let me get a little bit more specific. Let's take this state of Missouri. You know, approximately the size of it. If a hydrogen bomb was dropped, say, around the Lake of the Ozarks, somewhere there, somewhere in the center, if you can visualize this state, everything with 100 miles of the epicenter in every direction from where that bomb went off would be totally destroyed. It would reach over into Kansas City, across to, is it St. Louis? Because it would come down here to Branson, and there would be no homes, no grass, no trees, all your beautiful trees that are here. Everything, all you'd have is like what we saw in that picture, just charred, burnt earth. And when we consider this, we are left emotionally drained and silent when we consider the awesome destructive power available to the military today. And following our visit to Hiroshima Peace Memorial Museum and the enormous visual contact and visual impact that we gained there, I began to seriously reconsider the end time prophecies which describe the coming of the Great Tribulation on this earth. And I had to ask myself the question, will mankind use such weapons of mass destruction again? And in considering this question, it was much, much more now than just an intellectual exercise, but now it drew me into the emotional level. In a moment, Hiroshima was gone. And would the human race ever again experience the blistering, raging destruction from atomic and hydrogen bombs? And as I considered the prophecies of the Bible, I became in my own heart and mind greatly distressed and also lost for words, because the answer was clear and most difficult to accept. Human beings have always used the weapons of warfare that they have devised. And Bible prophecy shows that weapons of mass destruction will be used again before Christ returns. So in the context of our thinking about such massive destructive power available through atomic and hydrogen warfare, let's consider a scripture that is so familiar to all of us. It's in Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. I know most of you can repeat this. Now, I brought up a Bible here, and I'm not using it because I've cut and paste and I've put the scriptures into my notes, but I thought I'd bring that up here just to be sure that when the camera showed, it shows that I have a Bible here, see? Anyway, if you're turning to Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22, speaking of a time just prior to Christ's return, this is what he said, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved." I just want to stop there. No flesh would be saved unless the days were shortened. There is coming a time that unless Jesus Christ directly intervenes, we will destroy ourselves. The entire human race will die. No flesh will be saved. This earth will become a lifeless planet. I find that very difficult to comprehend. I recalled a quote that the late President John F. Kennedy made before the United Nations Assembly as far back as 1961. Now listen to what one of your presidents said. The men who are in the leadership positions of the country, they have access to more information and knowledge than we generally do as the public. And this is what he said in 1961. He said, "Mankind must put an end to war, or war will put an end to mankind. Today, every inhabitant of this planet must contemplate the day when this planet may no longer be habitable." Did you hear that? This is what the President of the United States is. Every human being needs to contemplate the day when the planet may no longer be habitable. The mere existence of modern weapons, 10 million times more powerful than any that the world has ever seen, and only minutes away from any target on Earth, is a source of horror. The late President Kennedy said, "Together we shall save our planet, or together we shall perish in its flames." And that is a remarkable statement, and it still holds true today. God the Father knows that if he does not judge the time correctly for Christ to return, the human race will destroy itself. And with the awesome power in the weapons of mass destruction available, and the human heart being what it is, these weapons will be used. Now, as you know, the military now has numerous missiles with multiple warheads installed. I think they call them MIRV, which stands for Multiple Independently Targeted Reentry Vehicles. One missile can be fired, and many warheads will spread from the main rocket and seek out many different targets. One plane, one bomb, and in a moment Hiroshima was gone. One missile, and in a moment, many cities would be gone. And nations around the world today have these weapons of mass destruction. I understand from what I've read that there are seven nations, well, there's eight now, but the seven nations which are called the nuclear club are the United States, Russia, United Kingdom, France, India, Pakistan, and China. And it's very difficult to find accurate information, but between those seven, in one report I read where it says that they have over 26,000 nuclear devices available and ready to be used. And just recently now, North Korea has exploded an atomic device. Israel, I believe, may have atomic weapons. Iran is certainly wanting atomic weapons. North Korea is working on producing rockets that can actually reach the United States and reach down as far as Australia. These weapons they're being prepared, and they are becoming more and more accurate. Now, what is of considerable worry to many leaders in the world is what is known as suitcase bombs. And this is a small nuclear device that can be fitted into a suitcase, and apparently Russia manufactured some 200 of these suitcases, and according to a Soviet defector, Russia has lost track of 100 of them. So you can imagine something like this in the hands of a terrorist and what they could do with that in a city, or place it in a strategic position within the country, electric power stations, water supplies, and so on. It'll be quite devastating. And that's why we have such strict security at the airports. And I think that whenever we go through the airports and the security is there, I think we should be very, very grateful for what our governments are doing. And we need to be patient. So when we consider the end time prophecy in God's word, there are three groups of people which come to mind, which are discussed. And people generally fall into one of these three categories. There's spiritual Israel, the church. There's physical Israel, that is modern day Israel and Judah, and the Gentile nations. And as world conditions worsen in Bible prophecy, in the final years before Christ returns, it becomes evident that God must protect spiritual Israel, the church, during that final tribulation. And we see that in Revelation 12. Now, prophecy shows that the people of the second group, that is modern-day Israel and Judah, we see them declining in power and influence around the world, and this is due to our national and individual sins. And prophecy also shows that the Gentile nations of the world, the third group, will rise in power and will be dominant in the world when Christ returns. And Bible prophecy shows that if our peoples, the people that we love, the people of your country, the people of my country, the people of modern-day Israel, if we do not repent, our power will be broken And it says in the prophecies that we will be taken into captivity to a foreign power. Now, I know that this is not a very pleasant subject, but as I said, after I visited Hiroshima and my level of understanding was beyond the intellectual, it went into the deep recesses of my emotions and feelings. I had to reevaluate the many end-time prophecies which talk about great tribulation. And what impacted me probably more than anything was when I considered my own people. And perhaps you may like to consider what I'm going to say about your people. I'd like you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30 and beginning in verse 4. Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Notice it says Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble. There's going to come a time when our peoples will be really afraid. In a moment, Hiroshima was gone. And they will be afraid to the point where they're like ladies who are holding their bodies in labor bearing a child, and hearts will faint. And the prophecies show that if our nations do not repent, we will go into a state of captivity. Verse 7, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble. But now here is the good news, he shall be saved out of it. And it will be God who will save us. Israel cannot save itself, and neither can the world save itself. You know, there's movies today around, it depicts the world on the brink of destruction. And then they bring in Bruce Willis. And he's as tough as nails, and all he drinks is coffee and smokes cigarettes. I've never seen him eat a meal yet. And he saves the world from destruction. I think there was a movie called Independence Day where there was the human race came under the attack of aliens from outer space or something like that. And finally, you know, the human beings, they gathered together, forgot their differences, and they saved the day. Well, there's going to come a time when the human race will not be able to save itself unless God intervenes. He said, unless I shorten the days, no flesh will be saved alive. And right now I'm shuffling my notes because I've got too much in my notes for the time that I had available. And you don't want to be late for lunch. Bible prophecy shows that our people, people of this country, people of Australia, the people of modern day Israel, will be brought down to a remnant because our sins have continued to increase. God is not a monster. But there comes a time when you say enough is enough. And he will punish our people because of the increasing sins where they call good evil and evil good. You know, we have more Bibles than any other nations on the earth. You can buy a CD with a number of translations on it, plus Bible dictionaries, plus Bible commentaries. So access to biblical knowledge is readily available. And there is no excuse for modern day Israel and Judah for not knowing about God's way of life and his instructions. And the prophet Isaiah described Israel in this way. This is how it really is. It's in Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. It says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, For the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Verse 3 of Isaiah 1, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And it's because the multitude of our iniquities, because our sins have increased, God will do this unless we repent. If you drop down to verse 18, if you go back to Jeremiah 30, in verse 18, it says, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. You see, there is, out of all of this, a remnant of Israel will remain and will be teachable, and they will be brought back to the land of Palestine. And then I want you to drop down to verse 24 of Jeremiah 30. It says, the fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider it. Notice the time element. God is saying to Israel, you are to consider these things in the latter days. In these latter days, in a moment, Hiroshima was laid waste. In a moment, Hiroshima was gone. And I had to reconsider my approach to the prophecies of the Word of God. I'd like you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. I'd like you to consider, along with me, how much do we really love our peoples? How much do I really love and appreciate my country and my people of Australia? And would you consider how much you love America and the people of America? And I won't have time to read all of this, but there's an absolutely fabulous example of the prophet Daniel when he prayed a prayer. And I'd like to just highlight a couple of verses here for us to consider and maybe take on board. This is how we should be thinking and appreciating our own people. Verse 3 of Daniel 9, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. Now notice verse 5. Did he say Israel has sinned? Or Judah has sinned? No, he said we have sinned. And right throughout this prayer, as he prayed to God, he identified himself with his people and he said, we have sinned. Have mercy upon us in our transgression. He didn't exclude himself from his people. He loved his nation. He loved his people. And I find this prayer very, very instructive to me personally. And I need to love my people in Australia more like Daniel loved his people. And perhaps you could consider your people in this country and learn to love them, because there's an awful time of tribulation coming upon us unless we repent. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he will be saved out of it. But there is a much broader description in the Bible, isn't there? There's coming a time when all nations will face a tribulation of a magnitude that's never been seen before in human history. And Jesus said, unless the days are shortened, no flesh will be saved. In a moment, Hiroshima was gone. Right now, there are only two alternatives left for mankind. Either there does exist an eternally living God who has total power to step in and save humanity, or else the inevitable will occur. Sooner or later, human beings will unleash the awesome power of atomic and hydrogen weapons upon their neighbors with awesome consequences. And we know that the human heart is the problem. It has to be changed. Now, we are blessed because God has called us. He's changing our heart. We are learning to love him and our neighbor as ourselves. And because of his direct involvement in our lives, we know he won't allow the human race to destroy itself. He will bring an end to war. And that is the wonderful hope that is part of the message of the Feast of Tabernacles. Please turn with me now as we bring this to a close to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. A scripture that we have read many, many times. A message of wonderful hope for the entire world. Micah 4, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the tops of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. The government of God will be established above the other governments and nations of the world. Many nations, verse 2, shall come and say, "Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." Yes, there's coming a time when Christ returns. All weapons of warfare, including nuclear weapons, will be dismantled and the parts recycled and turned into tools for peaceful purposes, tilling the land and planting crops. Missiles will be broken up. Missile silos will be filled in. Nuclear weapons dismantled. Warplanes, warships will be turned into scrap metal. Tanks, artillery, machine guns and rifles will be melted down to make tools for building purposes and other peaceful needs. Military academies and army trainings will cease. West Point will no longer exist, or Duntroon in Australia will cease. No longer will there be a need to take our young men and young women and train them for warfare to protect our countries. No longer will it be necessary to train them in the art of war. And mothers and fathers and wives and children and relatives will no longer receive the heartbreaking news that their son or their husband or their daughter has been killed in action. The body bags will cease. They shall not learn war anymore. And in time, under Christ's rule, every vestige of war will be gone. And never again will it be heard. Never again will the voice of a distraught survivor of an atomic explosion say, "In a moment, my city was gone." And after Christ returns, never again will we see the awful billowing cloud of an atomic explosion hanging like a giant umbrella over a destroyed city. But people will say, "Come and see the beautiful city which we have been able to build in peace under the powerful protective umbrella of the Prince of Peace reigning in Jerusalem." So let's all look forward to that time with longing and great anticipation.